Been missing a few lessons in it, but we've been trying to go through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and haven't gotten very far. We're still in chapter 3, I may even try my hand at it, no pun intended, but may even try to do some something with a screen up here on Revelation. I'm not sure that I'll actually attempt that, because that's out of my talent range. I have trouble with the TV remote. I know a couple of buttons. One turns it on, one makes it louder, another one switches channel, and you go any further than that, I don't know. Stephen was over at the house. He said, flip on the menu and see what's on. I said, what's that? I don't need all that extra stuff. Sort of like my cell phone. If it'll make a call and receive a call, that's good. And then after you receive a call, you turn it off in case somebody wants to call you. Amen. Now, Stephen called me the other day, and actually I did have it on. And as soon as I answered it, he said, well, knock on wood. Anyway, grace of God gets you by. It's the high-tech age. I expected the Lord to come for this. Amen. Remember, on the book of Revelation, it's not all that hard. It was given to John concerning the end times. It takes it from the time of John on the Isle of Patmos, where he receives the vision and he's told to write it down. God gave it to him in three major parts. If you go by those three parts, you will not have any problem understanding the book. He was told to write in verse 19 of chapter 1, the things which thou hast seen. Now, he just got through seeing a vision of the risen Christ that was giving him the message of Revelation. And so write the things which thou hast seen. That's chapter 1. The things which are, that'll take you through chapter 2 and chapter 3 to the end of chapter 3. And that ends the church age. That catches up with where you and I are at this morning. We're at the end of the church age. We're going to be getting that in this lesson this morning as well as next week. And then from chapter 4 on, you're into something that has not yet happened, future. And we know and would show this if we did do a picture with it. We'd try to show you an outline that would go something like this. You'd have from the end of the church age, when the rapture takes place, all the way through chapter 4 through chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, events that have not yet happened, but will be happening on planet Earth. And we, in Christian terminology, basically refer to that as the tribulation period. Tribulation period's not for the church, it's for the Jews. And it's called in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7, the day of Jacob's troubles. And it's a time when God again deals with the Jews in a particular way. We're in the church age now. We call it the grace age, in the church age. And that tribulation period, Jesus predicted it in Matthew 24 that it'd be never be anything like it. So as bad as it was under the Holocaust of Hitler's day, it is yet going to be worse when the many nations gather together and literally try to exterminate the Jew one final time. See, that's what Hitler had in mind. He was going to get rid of the Jews. He called it the final solution. And he burned them, he shot them, he done all the awful things. And he did others too, but the majority, 6 million Jews. I mean, that was quite something. And there are some of the Bible students and a lot of college students that study after the interpretations of Nostradamus. I don't pay him a lot of attention because it depends on who's interpreting. You read these quatrains there. That's the four-letter lines. And it's like looking and making castles in the clouds. You'd make them pretty much what you want to. I think he did get a few things right. I think he got them right because he had some information from the book of Revelation. That's what I think. But anyway, they refer to his writings that he said there'd be three Antichrists. One of them would be Napoleon. That's their interpretation. He didn't say Napoleon. Another one would be Hitler, and he did use the word Hitler. And sounds like he might have been closer on Hitler than most of his other prophecies. But anyway, three antichrists, Napoleon, Hitler, and the one yet to come. Well, we don't know for sure who he is yet. We may have some suspicions or something like that, but we don't know for sure. Anyway, that's theoretical. The Bible tells us, though, that the Antichrist is going to come, and when you get to Revelation 13, it'll tell us a lot about him, and we'll know quite a bit. But he will have his time during the tribulation period, again persecuting the Jews like Hitler did. There's types of the Antichrist in the Bible, and we'll run those when we get to it. But now we're in the things that are mentioned in verse 19 that are. The things thou hast seen, and then it says the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now the things which are takes us to the end of chapter 3, the church age. Things which shall be hereafter will go from chapter 4 through chapter 19, and then you'll pretty well move into the eternity, the New Jerusalem, and so forth that will take place there. Still, those things are future. So the things that shall be hereafter will include the tribulation period and what the Lord tells us about the millennial reign of Christ. There is to be the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to planet Earth, sitting on the throne of his father David and ruling planet Earth, ruling and reigning with a sword and a rod that goes out of his mouth. It's called the Golden Age. Every politician's tried to bring it in. None of them have. Mainly planet Earth continues to have wars. It'll continue to have wars until the final war when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And isn't it a sad thing that the Creator has got to take over his creation by force? And that's what it amounts to. You read about it in Revelation 19 when he comes back in glory leading the armies of heaven. Well, let's jump in where we left off a little bit. I'm going to ask you to go into chapter 3 this morning of the book of Revelation. And I want you to pick it up on verse 7. We're going to start on the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Now, this is one of the best portions you read concerning the churches. Now, you got seven churches. And it appears, though we could not prove it, it appears that every one of these churches would be representative of what the church was in a certain age of history. Now, you can't cut it off real sharp. One blends into another. But it seems to fit so well. And when we get to the last one, the seventh one, you'll see how well it fits. This is the best one that's mentioned here in verse 7. And it's called the Church of Philadelphia. See it in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Now, the Lord Jesus keeps describing himself in the introduction to these churches. He refers quite often to what John saw in chapter 1 of a vision of the Lord himself as he stood in the midst of the candlesticks and so forth. And, of course, holding the stars, the messengers in his hand and so forth. Now, here, the Church of Philadelphia, most of us know the word means brotherly love. Now, in the early days of the settling of America, some of our cities took on some names they don't live up to. Philadelphia is no more a city of brotherly love than some of the rest of the big cities with all their crime and all their trouble. For instance, you get out to California and isn't there a city named Los Angeles? You know, that's talking about the city of the angels. You better not be caught out at night letting some of the angel gangs catch you out there. We don't live up to our names. By the way, I wonder where the ACLU is going to get around to changing that name. They change everything else that has any reference whatsoever to God. But you got. In fact, if you look at some of the insignias of some of our city seals, and they have caused many of them to be removed, taking crosses out of them and other things, but they hate any reference to God. And yet in the early founding of America, cities and counties and various historical spots and so forth were named concerning the things of God. And Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Now, that's what the word basically meant here. Now, this was the greatest church age of the seven. You got the seventh one to follow. This is the sixth, but this is the greatest church age. You got names associated. I'll talk with you about some of those names this morning. You can go back, and different scholars will try to put different timelines on it. Some will take it all the way back to 1500 to 1900. Probably more recognizable would be about 1600, 1700 up to 1900, that this church would fit the pattern of what the church was doing during that time. Now, you got names that's associated that you recognize in history. John Husk. John Husk was a man that was burned at the stake back in the 1400s. Yet he gave his life over the fight of trying to get the Word of God to the common man. You have several different ones that died trying to get the Word of God in English and keeping the religious system that had it locked up and was keeping it from the common man, keeping it in Latin and keeping it in other languages, but not allowing it to be translated into English. Men died for that. What we take for granted today in America, men died for to give us the privilege of reading the Word of God in our language. The Bible teaches that we have one priest, high priest, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I have a right to go to the Father through him. We don't have to go through a preacher or earthly priest or a religious system or a so-called church or anything else, directly to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, the Bible says. It says in Acts 4:12, there's none other name given under heaven among men by whereby we must be saved, his name. And yet that's what the fight was over. And there's still people today don't think they can go to God unless they go through their quote church or their quote preacher or priest or system. And that's so wrong. And that's one of the big secrets that was in the Bible, that religion that wanted to control everything wanted to hide from the common man. And that's important to recognize the price that was paid. So beginning with the church at Philadelphia, you have some names like Martin Luther. Martin Luther split off from Catholicism, what's called the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther didn't split far enough away, but I'm glad that he did what he did. But you need to remember something. There were already and had been from the beginning, from the book of Acts on, a group of people sticking by the doctrines that you and I believe from the Word of God that existed through the Dark Ages in spite of the persecution and everything else. They existed. They never were part of the Roman Church. So they didn't come out of it because they never were in it. And that's important for you to know. Now, I'm glad Martin Luther came out. He didn't come out far enough. The churches founded in his name still do some things that was being done in the Roman Church, like sprinkling babies and some other things should have been dropped too. But I'm glad he come out. I've said this before, but when he nailed his 95 thesis, that was nothing more than what our college students will tell you was a composition paper declaring what he believed. And he nailed that to the Wittenberg Church, Catholic Church door in Wittenberg. He nailed it up there in 1517, declaring his stand, and his stand was that a man is saved by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And his position was sola scripture, which simply meant scripture alone was the authority. The authority was not the church, it was the scripture. And again, Martin Luther had a lot of things to learn. But I'm glad that he did take that stand. Later on, there's some proof that he persecuted even the Anabaptists, who would be our forefathers, who existed and did exist before Martin Luther ever had the syrup taken out of his baby formula. You understand what I mean? They existed all back through there. But anyway, it was a great age. The Philadelphian church age was getting started. It was the age of the Bible being put into English and reaching its climax and perfection in 1611, when King James authorized, that meant the favor of the government. Nobody would persecute you for putting the Bible into English. Now, before the King James Bible, and right even after it was already translated, people still died under the religious system over the Bible. I showed you the other night the Geneva Bible I had in the, if you were in the service on Sunday night, showed you the one that literally was pulled out of the fire when the owner of it was being martyred and burned at the stake. I had it here on the communion table, not a copy. You could still see the smut and the smoke and all had damaged it, but you could read every word in it. The actual paper and inks that man held in his hand while he was giving his life, burned at the stake. We've got it. It's in our old Bible collection down at the college. And we had it up here the last Sunday night. But I think about some of the great men associated with the Philadelphia Pier. Now, I contend we still are in the Philadelphia Pier for churches that are right and straight and going by the book. At the same time, coexisting, we'll come to the last church, the Laodicean church, which is the one that makes God sick on his stomach because it's neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm. And they're running parallel. I believe today there are a lot of churches that fulfill the doctrinal stand and position and free position that the Philadelphian church represents. I believe that's true right now. Because the Lord promised in Ephesians 3:21, he said he'd receive glory in the church throughout all ages. Now, all means all. So he says the church is going to still be giving him glory throughout all ages, world without end, amen, Ephesians 3:21. And so I believe the Philadelphia church has to go till the trumpet sounds, until the saved are caught out. Now, the Laodicean church is running along parallel with us today, and we'll talk about that a little more later. And by the way, a whole pile of them are going to be left behind when the trumpet sounds, I'll tell you that. But anyway, this was a great age, the Philadelphian age. Look at it in verse 8. God says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Now, look at this commendation. This is the one church he doesn't fault. Here's a big, long commendation here. Look what he says about it. I've given you an open door. In other words, you're going to keep on going. You think about the mission work that's been done in the Philadelphian church period. Say from about 1700, you take somebody like William Carey, that often is spoken of as the father of missions, and how the word was sent around the world, and we're still doing it today. And while here in America, we're not having revival like certainly we ought to have, but missionaries on the foreign field still are getting them saved, just in great numbers. And open door. America has been a great part of that open door. We've sent more missionaries. We've caused more freedom to reign. Yet today, in a lot of places, there's terrible, terrible persecution over the Word of God. Now, this church is commended. Said, no man can shut it. I'm opening a door. No man can shut it. And here's something he commends them for in verse 8. And has kept my word. Now, I like that. What we do at Landmark is keep the word of God. Does every member live like they should? Nope. But I tell you what we believe. We believe we got a rule book that's perfect. We believe we got God's word. We're not changing it. We're not messing with it. We are doing our best to go by it and keep the word. I'm kind of getting cussed and discussed pretty heavy right now over just that very thing. But the truth of the matter is, I want to be at the judgment seat. I want to stand there and say, Lord, I stood for your word. I didn't compromise when the rest of the world was doing that. And brother, the pressure is on for a lot of compromise today. This church, this Philadelphian church, is commended by God for keeping his word and has not denied my name. Now, he raised up some men during this Philadelphia period, names that many of you would recognize that God has used. Many of them have already been called home. In fact, most of them have. But God's blessings was upon them. You can go back this Philadelphia church age and pick up names like John Wesley. Now, John Wesley is given credit for the Methodist church movement. John Wesley got a lot of folks saved. After he got saved, he was a church member, by the way, before he got saved. And it was a bunch of Moravians, German Moravians, Anabaptist group on a on a ship crossing over from England to, everybody bow their head, to the colony of Georgia. Anyway, on the way back, I believe it was, Wesley had been over preaching in Georgia, and he was quite a strict guy. I read where when he was over, there was some woman that had a bad reputation that come to church, and the Lord's Supper was being served, and when she went to take the cup, he walked down the aisle and slapped it out of her hand. Some of you folks don't have near as wild a preacher as you think you do. Truth was, Wesley probably wasn't even saved himself, because when he got back on the boat and started back to England and a storm come up. Now, when we're talking about a boat, we're talking about a sailboat. We're talking about a small one compared to today. And you can imagine what the storms did to him. In fact, I've been in the barn that was built out of the timbers of the Mayflower that came over. And they, when they went back to England, they tore the ship apart and built a barn. And that's a small building. It's amazing. They had a ship and had that many people on that thing. I won't get off into that, the hardship that it was. But on the way back, Wesley, when the storm came up, he saw this group of Baptists on the boat that had great peace, was not wringing their hands, not fretting, but everybody else was. And he realized, I'm supposed to be a Christian, and I don't have peace in my heart about dying. I don't have peace in my heart about facing God. And he said that he went and talked to those, or they talked to him. And he said, while they were talking to me, I had a great warmth come in my heart. And he traces his conversion to actually being born again, being saved, to that incident on that boat. Wesley was a great man, used of God. He got back to England. He couldn't preach in the church his dad was a pastor of because he preached too hard. So he went out and stood on his dad's tombstone in the cemetery. And a lot of churches in England, some in America today, still have their cemeteries outside the buildings. He crawled up on his dad's tombstone and used it for a pulpit. And the crowd come out of the church and came from around town, and he got folks saved out there preaching when they wouldn't come in the church. So-called, the Church of England, is formality. And so he was a great name associated with the Philadelphian period. George Whitfield was a friend with Wesley. They disagreed some theologically, but George Whitfield was a mighty preacher during that time and had God's supernatural power on him. Again, formerly he was a member of the Church of England. Again, they wouldn't let him preach because of his plainness and roughness. He's famous for preaching so much on you must be born again. Somebody asked George Whitfield, why you preach so much on you must be born again? He said, because you must be born again. And God used him in a mighty way. He died in America preaching. He has had a lung condition, that yet he had a powerful voice, and he kept on preaching, and they kept asking him to preach again, and finally, about midnight, he finally went to bed and was dead when they found him the next morning over here in America. But George Whitfield was used mightily of the Lord. You can still go up and down the East Coast from Georgia up to Boston and find the places where he preached all the way up and back, and was tremendously used of the Lord. They say that when he was preaching in England more than one time, that some of the rabble-rousers, some of the gang, some of the heathen would try to attack him as he preached in the open air. And it's many stories told about the phenomena that God used to preserve his preacher. They say that one time that Whitfield was up on a big rock, and I've seen an artist drawing of this, he's up on a big rock preaching. And they said there was some hoodlum that got out a pistol. And you know what they used to look like? They used to look like a bugle on the end, flared out, blunderbuss or whatever they called it, loaded with black powder. But it'd kill you good, brother, if it did hit you, shoot a big ball of lead at you. And this guy walked around and stuck the pistol up in Whitfield's face and said, if you don't shut up, I'm going to shoot you. And Whitfield just kept preaching. He wouldn't shut up. So he went around and poked it up to his ear and kept telling him, you're going to stop or I'm going to blow your head off. And Whitfield just kept preaching, crowd out in front of him. Finally, the guy did walk around behind him, aim the gun at the back of his head and pull the trigger. But it blew up in his face. And they say it just kind of caused Whitfield's coat to jump up a little bit, but said he kept on preaching. Now you got to have God on you to do that. Some of you preachers out there, you better know he's with you before you try it. Amen. But they said phenomena would follow Whitfield's preaching. They said that often that he'd be up preaching and out of a clear blue sky, when he would thunder out something like, God is angry with the wicked every day, and the background in the clear sky would be like a jet breaking the sound barrier. It'd go boom, 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 boom. That kind of phenomena they claimed happened when Whitfield was preaching. He was one of the early men we'd give credit for, the early Philadelphia church. And so many others we could name. Jonathan Edwards in America, powerful revival. He's the one that preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he preached it by reading it. Now, it takes a good preacher to read a sermon and it go over good. One preacher read his sermon that morning, and on the way home he asked his wife, said, how'd it go? She said, well, not good. He said, well, what was wrong with it? She said, well, first thing wrong with it was you read it. Second thing wrong with it was you didn't read it well. Third thing wrong with it was it wasn't worth reading. And a wife will tell you the truth, amen? A wife and kids, they're the ones that will tell you the truth every time. But Jonathan Edwards held a candle and read a manuscript. And it's still existent. You can buy it, you can read it. There's this one thing about it today. I've actually sat in a congregation and heard a preacher, more than one, get up and read Jonathan Edwards' sermon word for word, because it's still in print, and it had no power on it, no results on it. You know why? The power was on the man and the relationship where God was on him. Big difference, big difference. But that sermon, it's a pretty powerful sermon. I remember a few things out of it. It was on hell. And he told the sinner, you're walking over hell like you were walking on a rotten plank. He said, God is holding you by a spider web over the fires of hell. At any minute, it could burn in two. That's the kind of statements he was making in that sermon on hell. And they say that in the building he was in, they had big pillars holding up the ceiling. And he said that men began to hold on to the pillars because they thought that the pit was opening up under them. And they began to scream and say, preacher, stop, stop, stop. And he wouldn't stop. And there was just a tremendous amount of sinners that got saved in a town that was known for being evil. And the big revival that broke out after that. That's the early part of what I'd talk about, the Philadelphia period. Over here in America, so many different names I could mention. Peter Cartwright was a famous evangelist. David Brainerd, if you go up in the Tennessee, Chattanooga area, many of you know what I'm talking about, you'll see signs named after David Brainerd. Now, he only lived to be in his 20s and died of what they call consumption, some kind of a pneumonia-like long thing, but he was the missionary to the American Indians. But God used him in such a mighty, mighty way. A natural, unnatural phenomena, or God's phenomena, was on him. He'd go into those villages where the Indians would kill others, and sometime they attempted to kill him. One story that comes out is he was a great prayer warrior. You can read some of his diary. I have it somewhere. And how he'd pray in the snow sometime till his clothes, his knees would freeze to the snow up there in that New York area. And yet he had such a passion to win the Indians to the Lord. One time he was in a village and they gave him a teepee, a tent to sleep in. And he was preaching to them. And of course the witch doctors didn't like that. And so witch doctor got him a party of Indians together to kill him that night while he was in the tent. And so when they got to the tent and slipped the flap back to look in, Brainerd was on his knees with his back to him praying. And as they looked in at him, a great big snake was crawling across his legs and turned and raised his head and looked at the Indians like, you've got to go through me if you're going to kill this guy. And the Indians quietly slipped away. They saw the hand of God on his man. Story after story of men that God used, pioneering what we would talk about, the early beginning of the Philadelphian church period. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was being used mightily of God during that age over in England. And Mordecai Ham over here in America. Mordecai Ham was preaching when Billy Graham got saved as a young man. Billy Sunday, stories of Billy Sunday, the cursing baseball player that got saved, and God used him so mightily to reach so many souls. You got others. Bob Jones Sr. was used mightily of God. He was a smart man and believed the book and took a stand. I can tell you a story about every one of these men that it just pops out because I've read after them years in the ministry. Bob Jones Sr. was pretty smart back in his day. Ladies wore hats to church pretty regular, and that's all right. They did it more then, and so sometimes it's pretty hard to see around those hats. And so Bob Jones Sr. would ask the ladies to pull off their hats so the people behind them could see. Well, you know how ladies are. Some will cooperate and some won't. Amen. And this one particular lady, others began to pull off their hats, and she sat there with a great big hat on, and she wouldn't pull it off. And so Bob Jones Sr. saw that she was rebelling about it. So he stepped up and he said, you know, one time I was in a meeting, and he said, I asked all the ladies to take off their hats, and said all of them did but one. He said, I found out later the reason she wouldn't pull off her hat is because she had a big bald spot back there. So that lady grabbed her hat off. She wasn't, folks think she had a bald spot, amen. Now, you don't get that out of a book. That was Bob Jones Sr.'s wit. He was a smart fellow. But God used various men. And here's the thing. None of them were alike. They all had their strengths and their weaknesses and their differences and different personalities. But God used them. He's still using men today. The Philadelphia church age is not gone. It's still with us. I'll pick up there next week. I didn't get very far. I got off into too many stories.